You may be seated. Keep your place in Genesis 8 and 9. So the title of the sermon today is called A Determined God. And I'm very thankful that we serve a God that is extremely determined to love us. Now let's just start here because it is Mother's Day. Moms, we are thankful for you, but I also want to say I know we have some incredible dads who love their families, who serve their wives, who want to be God's leader for their home. I certainly want to be one of those men counted in that number. But guys, because it's today, let's just be completely honest, all right? Let's admit that even though we're trying to be godly men, we can admit that moms are more attentive than we are to the rest of the family. Would you not agree? I mean, I know it's that way in my family. Moms are more organized than we are. I know that's definitely the case with me. Our house would be tandem if it wasn't for mom. And I would even go so far to say that while our children love us dads, moms are even more important. To prove my point, case in point, I mean, all day long in my house, I kid you not, this is all I hear echoed throughout the walls of the house. Mom, mom, mom. Finally, they'll say my name. Dad. Oh, thank God. Yes. What is it? Where's mom? That is seriously what I get asked. I'll look at the kid and say, I'm right here. I can help you the same way she can. Where's mom? That's what I get asked. That right there just shows you there is a unique, blessed relationship between children and their mother. Very unique. I mean, while dads are important, there's this bond between mother and child that I would even say goes a little bit deeper. They want her when they get sick, not me. They want her when they have a need, not me. They want me when they need something fixed, and I can't really help them there. So moms are just wonderful because, you know, there's a deep relationship. There's this commitment. There's this unconditional love for their children. And they know their children, right? They know their children deeply. Well, just piggybacking off of that illustration of moms, there's a better relationship that we have in our life, a more important relationship, one that is also, in a great way, even more so, unconditional, one that knows us better than our mother knows us, loves us deeper than our mother loves us, and that's God. That is His relationship with His creation and His children. There is a beautiful relationship with the people that God has created. And today in our text, as we see Noah exiting the ark, I want to just look at that deepest and greatest love relationship that we can have with God. The love that God determined to make with His children. And as we look at this relationship and the facets of it, it should greatly encourage us. So let's be encouraged. Let's talk about how deep and personal God cares for His children that He made in His image. We're going to see how He cares in three ways, in the way that Noah comes to Him and the way He responds to Noah and to all of creation after Noah. Okay, so three things we're going to notice. Number one, that God knows our need. He knows the deepest need in our heart, the greatest thirst that we have, and He meets our need. Number two, we are going to see that not only does God know our need, our greatest need, but God understands our condition. He understands who we are and loves us anyway. That's how determined He is. Number three, we're going to see that even though God knows our deepest need and sees our true condition, He provides the cure that we need, the cure that will save us and redeem us. So let's unpack all three of those points together as we go to the text in Genesis. God knows our greatest need, sees our condition, and still graciously provides the cure our hearts long for. Number one, God knows our greatest need. Now, what is our greatest need? Let's answer that first. I'm going to tell you what humanity, and this is universal, and this is absolute. Humanity's greatest need is a relationship with their Creator and God. This is what we were made for. It's what Adam was made for in the garden. And of all the things God told Adam to do, to work and to keep, the greatest need that Adam had in his heart, in his life, was to know God. And you and I have that need as well. A lot of people don't recognize that need. They run from it. Have you ever thought about how the Bible talks repeatedly about thirst? You know, in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have, you know, forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns." Do you know what that passage teaches me in Jeremiah? We're thirsty people. We're created thirsty. We have a desire in our heart. And the sad thing is, we have abandoned the true living fountain of water, and we've sought that thirst in other places. And we've all witnessed this in people within our lives. Maybe we've been those people that ran after things that we thought could fill us, quench the thirst, and it never did. You ever thought about how Jesus says, like in John 4, to the woman at the well, "If you drink my water, you will never thirst again, but if you drink this water, you'll continue to be thirsty"? Here was a woman that was thirsty. She was so thirsty that she looked for contentment in men, and she had had all these husbands and all these love affairs and all these adulterous relationships, and none of that brought her the thirst of her soul. She was hewing out broken cisterns, running after those things that wouldn't satisfy. What I'm profoundly struck by in the scripture is that God created us with a thirst. And there is only one thing that can fill that thirst, and it is a relationship with God. God knows that. He created us, and so He always provides a way for us to have a relationship with Him. Now, here in Genesis 8:21, we see that Noah knows this as well. Of all things that Noah could pursue now that he's out of the ark, a relationship with his God is foremost on his mind. We talked in depth about that worship act Noah did last week, but I want you to see how God responds to what Noah does. Because the rest of this text is about how God responds to Noah's greatest need. Noah knows, "I need God. I'm thirsty. And the first thing I need to do when I get out of the ark is pursue Him." Now, I just want you to notice the way Noah came. Notice verse 21. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." Now, just look at that phrase for a moment. The Lord smelled. Now, I don't believe God really has a nose. That's anthropomorphic language to make it make sense to us. But what is being communicated here is that the act that Noah did, the way that he came to God, was pleasing to God. Now, how did Noah come to God? Let's just recount for a moment from what we studied last week. A couple of things to just remind you. First of all, when Noah came to worship God, remember that he created, he built an altar, and he made a burnt offering on that altar. Remember that we talked about burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 were meant to be a symbol of atonement, that the worshiper would put his hand on the animal, and it was symbolic of their sins being transferred to that scapegoat, so to speak, and that animal would be sacrificed in their place, and it was an atonement for sin. God was teaching them that blood has to be shed for your sins to be atoned. And so since blood has not been shed yet through the coming Messiah, you are to symbolically do this as an act of faith, an act of worship. And that's what Noah did when he got off of the ark. He had a burnt offering. Now, Noah was coming in the way that he had been taught. That's the first thing that you need to understand about the way Noah came. He came in the way that he was taught. Remember that his father and his grandfather, all the way back to Adam and Cain and Abel, they knew about sacrifice. They knew about the way to come to God. And Noah didn't just come any way. He came the way he was taught, to come bringing an offering that demonstrates my need as a sinner for God's forgiveness and covering over my sin. Second way that Noah came is he came obediently, right? He knew, I need to not only come with a sacrifice, I need to come because this is what God requires of me. This is what God has taught us. This is what God has said to us. This is the way we come to Him. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 that Cain and Abel both had this problem of coming to God. One wanted to come his own way. The other came God's way. And in Genesis 4, we saw the implications of that. Noah knows, I've got to come obediently the way God has asked me to come to Him. And finally, not only does he come the way he was taught, and not only does he come obediently, but he comes in faith. He comes in faith, and he believes as a worshiper, if I come and I bring this burnt offering, then by faith, I believe God is going to accept it and forgive me and cleanse me of all of my sin. I need a relationship with God, and I know that that relationship has been hindered because of sin. I know that that relationship has been broken because I am a sinner and God is holy. And so if you just notice, it says right there in 21, the Lord smelled. What did the Lord smell? Noah's sacrifice. What did the Lord smell? What Noah had been taught, what Noah obediently did, what Noah did in faith. That's what the Lord smelled. Now, notice, that's the way Noah came. What was the way God responded to what Noah did? Well, notice, back in 21, the Lord smelled this worship, this sacrifice that was taught, obedient, faithful. And what is God's response? There it is. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, we are told that when we come God's way, whether it's in prayer, you know, the book of Revelation talks about the prayers of the saints are coming up to the throne of God as a sweet aroma. They come in Jesus' name. Whether we come in worship, we bring the sacrifice of praise. However we come, as long as we come God's way and we come obediently, the Lord accepts what we do. He accepts what we do, and it is pleasing to Him. God accepted what Noah did. It was pleasing to God because Noah was faithful and obedient and came by faith. Knowing that there was nothing in Noah that was righteous or good, it was all by faith, trusting that symbolically this animal that is burned, that God would one day send the Messiah and Noah's sins would be covered and Noah's sins would be put on the Lamb of God, just like it was put on that calf that he burnt. You know, we don't like to say this today, but not all ways that people come to God are pleasing to Him. You know, we like to think in this pluralistic culture of political correctness that any way anybody comes to God is pleasing to God. You know, if they come wherever they are, if they come however they are, as long as they just give it a good old try, a good old attempt, that God accepts it. And we kind of shudder and we kind of cower thinking that God doesn't always accept everybody the way they come to Him. We say, well, that can't be right. God loves us all just the way we are because God don't make junk and He loves us unconditionally and all that. And those are half-truths, all right? They're half-truths biblically. God did create every human being. God has a general love for the world. But you don't just come to God any old way you want, any old time you want, any old how you want. You know, you're not going to be saved just by giving it a good old try. Well, I tried to be the best parent I could. Tried to be a good citizen. Tried to go to church every now and then. You know, I brought to God my little sacrifice the way I wanted to bring it. Surely that's pleasing to Him. It's not. You got to always come God's way. You've got to always come in God's method. Noah is coming in God's way. He's coming by faith. He's coming with a sacrifice. He's coming obediently. And that is what pleases God. The aroma was pleasing to God. You see, God knows our greatest need. What is our greatest need? A relationship with Him. We're thirsty. We're created thirsty. And God, from the very beginning, even back in the days of Noah, has provided a way for us to have a restored relationship with Him. The relationship has been broken because of sin. It was broken with Noah. I don't know what sin Noah did. We're not told. But I do know he created a burnt offering. He needed atonement for sin. He had to come in faith God's way. And God provided back then, the way God provided in the Old Testament, was the animal sacrifice, symbolically. It was to teach the people, have faith in the coming Savior. Look forward by faith. Act obediently today. Let your obedience be the fruit of your heart. What you believe and what you think and what you're trusting in. Today, we look backwards. God is provided through the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We look back to the cross. We look back to the saving work of Christ. And the same is true for us as it was for Noah. The only way God is pleased when we come to Him is if we come in His way. You cannot pray without coming in Jesus' name. You cannot come to the throne of God without being covered by the great high priest and the ultimate sacrifice that is called Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. That is the only pleasing aroma that God will accept when we come into His presence. But when we come in Jesus, in Christ, God restores that relationship. The scripture says we were at enmity with God, but now He has broken down that wall of hostility. And through Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near. So friends, God knows our greatest need. He knows we're thirsty. He provides that need. He provided it for Noah. He provides it for us through Christ. He knows we need a relationship with Him. Let me go to the second point. Not only does God know our greatest need, He knew Noah's need and He knows our need, but notice the next thing that's so interesting in verse 21, that God knows our condition. Now, He knows we need this relationship and we need it restored, but He also knows that we have this condition, and in a very real sense, and I want to be careful with the word accept, because I looked this up. I was really debating, do I use the word He accepts our condition? Accept means condone. So I don't want to say God condones us where we are. But God does love us in the beginning where we are. Now, He loves us enough not to leave us where we are. And He takes us from where we are to where we need to be. And He does that through Christ. But notice this beautiful statement right here in verse 21. He says, And the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, did you catch that? I want you to just focus on one phrase. God is now saying, I will not do this again. I will not bring a flood, and I will not destroy creation ever again. And in saying that, He makes this statement. He says, for I know the intention of man's heart is evil continually. Now, just think about that. Have you ever wondered, I certainly had for many years, why God flooded the earth? You know, some people think, well, God flooded the earth because He wanted to rid the earth of sin. But if you go with that line of thinking, none of this makes sense, right? Because right when Noah and his family get off the ark, they start sinning again. And you have things like the Tower of Babel, which is an incredible sin of pride and arrogance. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah after the flood, right? The worst sin is yet to come. So if you say, well, God flooded the earth to get rid of sin and start over, that doesn't make any sense. For God to start over, He would have had to have destroyed all of humanity. Noah and his family. The fact that God graciously left Noah just shows right there, you left a sinner, so you're not getting rid of sin. I'll even go farther than that. If God were going to eradicate sin from His creation and do it here, He not only would have to have taken out Noah and his family, but He would have had to have destroyed the entire earth. And I don't mean just through flood. He would not have needed to save the animals. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that when Adam sinned, all of creation was affected by that sin. Remember that in the garden, the beauty of the garden went to thorns and thistles after Adam sinned. creation itself has been affected, right? So it's not just that humanity has sinned, it's that the entire universe suddenly became a slum city that we're living in, and it needs redemption. The only way for God to have fully changed and saved and eradicated the world from sin was to create a new heaven and a new earth. And isn't that what he promises to do in Revelation? A new heaven and a new earth? Not just flooding this earth, not saving Noah and the animals, but eradicating everything and taking the spirit of his children and giving them new, glorified bodies. You'll have a new body. You won't have this sin-stained body. That's not what he did with Noah here, is it? He left Noah and he left the animals. Why? Let me just give you quick few reasons why. Number one, I think he was bringing judgment. Remember that in Genesis 6, there was the Nephilim, and they were the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I've already explained that. You can go back online and listen to that in detail, but you know, I think that you had these demonic people that were demonically influenced, and they were populating the earth. And I think one reason for the flood was judgment. And before you say, oh, God would never do that to people, he does it all the time in the Bible. You know, we don't like to say this, especially now, but God would bring plagues upon people in judgment. You know, he did that often in Scripture. Not long from now in Genesis, he will bring a firestorm, a nuclear firestorm on a city called Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one will be left, and he will judge them to stop the spread of sin. Coming up in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel, he will come down and confuse their languages to stop the spread of sin. God's judgment is always grace, because if he let us go, sin would just reign supremely. It would reign unfettered. The devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, would rule unconditionally, and we could not tolerate what is here at all. But because of his people, he's always gracious. So I think that one of the reasons he brought the flood was to contain the evil. He's going to do that later with Israel when he splits their nation and puts them under bondage. They had become so evil and so idolatrous that he brought in Babylon and Persia to conquer them and subdue them and bring them back to humility. He'll even do it with two individuals in the book of Acts who lie to the Lord. He'll strike them down, Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord does this individually. He does it nationally. He does it globally, over and over again in the Scripture, to contain evil and bring grace to his people. Now, I know that's hard to swallow, but that's what's happening. And I think that's one reason why God brought the flood. Man was becoming continually evil. And that's why he's going to confuse the languages. And that's why he's going to bring down wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why he's going to continue to bring wrath upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and on it goes. Contain evil. I think another reason, though, is not only is God bringing judgment, but I think that God was also preserving. He was wanting to make sure that his people were preserved and that there was a godly line. We'll talk about that more in the third point. But God never thinks, I'm going to get rid of sin. That's never his intention. And we know that because right here in 21, he says the intention, the desire of man's heart, not man's actions, the very depth of man's being is evil even from youth. Don't let that word youth, the way we use it, throw you. It means from childhood. It means from the womb. It means what David said in Psalm 139, I was conceived in iniquity. God knows this about us. He knows our condition. He knows that as long as we're on earth, in this body, in this place, the truth of the matter, whether we're Noah or whether we're the worst, most vile sinner, that we all have this evil intention in our heart continually. Not sometimes, but notice, continually. The intention of his heart is evil from his youth, from being a child. And this is the condition of man. This is the condition of man. But God doesn't say, I want to eradicate you. He says, no, I want to save you by grace. And I don't know about you, but this is very encouraging to me. God knows my motives. God knows my actions. God knows my heart is deceitful from the youth of my very creation, and yet God still preserves humanity. He still preserved Noah. He still preserved Noah's family. He still preserved sinful humanity. He knows our condition. That is an incredible love. But let's go now to the third point. Not only does not God know our greatest need, a relationship with Him, and He makes a way for that to restore the brokenness. Not only does God know our true condition, He knew Noah's condition. He knows our condition. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that the flood isn't going to solve that. The flood was just meant for judgment. The flood was meant to curtail evil. But let me finally say that the God who knows our need and knows our condition provides our cure. Look, thirdly, He provides our cure. Now, the rest of our text is God's gracious provision on these sinful creatures who He knows need a relationship with Him. And what you have to do when you start seeing what God is saying in the word covenant here is you have to back up and you have to look at the whole of the Bible. You have to think forward. You have to realize that what God is telling Noah right here and us is that God is not just preserving Noah's family. God is preserving humanity so that the Messiah can be born. Think about this. God had promised back in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God had promised salvation back in the garden. God does not break His promises. So if God had eradicated every family and every animal, man would be gone, so there would be no Messiah to be born, no seed of the woman, the sinful woman. And if every animal had been killed, man would not have a habitation, an environment, food, clothing, necessity. So what did God do? He judged evil, He eradicated evil, but He did it to preserve humanity so the Messiah could come. Now notice in every statement that God now makes about this covenant, first time the word covenant is used in the Bible, God's going to make a promise. The covenant is unilateral, meaning it's only God to Noah. Noah doesn't have to do anything to keep this covenant. God is the one totally making it. God is the one totally keeping it. It's a one-sided contract. Notice what else? It's the gracious, unconditional love of God when He makes this covenant. Unilateral, unconditional, uncompromising. Notice what God does. God makes promises to preserve. Now, I want you to know how five ways He preserves in this covenant. Notice, first of all, He's going to preserve creation for man's benefit. Look at 8:22. He says, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Why is this so important to God? That the seasons remain. Because God is preserving the seasons so that man can live. He's saying, I'm going to keep fall so that you'll have harvest time. I'm going to keep summer so that you'll have planting time, summer and spring. I'm going to keep winter so that things will die and regerminate and come back to life in the spring. I'm going to keep the seasons because the seasons keep you. They keep the ground. They protect the earth. They keep things flowing. So my promise is I'm going to preserve the seasons to preserve the Messiah coming, to preserve humanity. Notice what else He says. He says He's going to preserve creation, man from creation. Look at 9:2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. You see, the reason God is now putting fear and dread into the animals is so that man will survive. The beasts are stronger than us. They're better predators than us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to come up against a grizzly bear or a lion or a tiger. King. So, whatever. And you know, God knows this, that they're stronger, they're better predators, and yet the fear of you will be in them. And it is true, isn't it? Animals run from us, no matter what they are. Even a snake that could kill us cowers back and seeks to get away in fear. Why did God do that? To preserve us from creation, so that they wouldn't totally overtake us and kill us and seek us and eat us. Look at what else? Preservation of humanity. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." How interesting. I mean, you think God would say, "Okay, now I just eradicated everybody, so let's keep this down, all right?" That's not what he says at all. He says, "Now, I know you're sinful from your youth. I know that the intention of your heart is evil. Be fruitful and multiply." Wow, make more of us? You just eradicated a bunch of us. Yes, but God is preserving humanity. Now remember, why is he preserving? Because he's giving our cure. Humanity has to be here. Creation has to be here so that God can fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve and you and I in the garden, that the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ would come, be born, and save his people from their sins. God is a promise-making God, a promise-keeping God. Notice what else. He's preserving food for humanity. Look at 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing. Not just the plants. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Why? Because Noah is going to enter this world of desolation. There's not going to be a lot of plants. And so Noah is going to need the meat of animals and the food and protein of bugs, as gross as that sounds. They're going to have to be cast away. They're going to have to be survivor. They're going to have to live off the land in the best way that they can. And God wants to give them food and preserve them. Notice what else. God wants to not only preserve humanity and preserve them from creation and preserve creation for them, but notice that God wants to preserve humanity from injustice. Look at 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God is establishing capital punishment. Because God is saying, man is created in my image, and from man comes the Messiah. Man is not just like the animals. He's different. He's made in the image of God. He's given worth. He's given value. And I want man to endure so that the Christ can come and so that humanity can be saved. He's preserving. And we need to still fight for this today. That God says, man is made in my image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by his blood he will be shed. Just this week, we saw the tragic story of this young black man in Georgia who was gunned down like an animal. He was defenseless. Whatever your position is on that, you don't take vigilante justice into your own hands. That is not the rule of law. It is not a civilized society. It's not how we work. And whoever these men were, they shed blood joyfully, quickly, over possibility of burglarization. We ought to be careful about shedding blood. I've known soldiers who never could get over all of their life shooting Viet Cong. And yet, we're now in a nation where we rejoice to slaughter children in the womb. And there's people that are defending these men who just slaughtered this boy on the street. How is it that their consciences aren't bothered by this? How is it that our conscience is not bothered by this? It ought to be bothered because man's created in the image of God. Every man. Red, yellow, black, white. They're all from the same family, Noah's. And when we get to Genesis chapter 10, we will see where they all migrated out. And they're all from one man, Noah. And they're all from one family. Whether they're red, yellow, black, white, brown, blue, Vulcan, whatever they are, they're all part of one family. And there they are. And God wants to preserve humanity, and he says that humanity is valuable, and that's the way we ought to see it as well. In other words, God was preserving life so that man could live, the Redeemer could come, and we could be saved. So God says, I'll keep it so that that great one, Jesus Christ, can come. Well, he came to do, Christ did, what the flood of judgment could never do. You realize that? God knew that. That's why he said, I'll never again curse the ground. It didn't work. right? It wasn't intended to change man's heart. Let's just go back as we close. Let me just show you this. He says in verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil from youth. You see, God is admitting ground doesn't change the heart. Flood doesn't change the heart. Judgment doesn't change the heart. The only thing that will change the heart is the coming love, grace, mercy, shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can change the heart. Jesus came to turn our hearts from evil continually to a love for God. So let me end by asking you this question. Has Jesus changed your heart? You see, God knows our greatest need. He knows our condition. And He sought the cure through Christ. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a determined God who was determined to save unworthy sinners from the very beginning of creation, who was determined to hold back evil and preserve human life and protect His creation for our salvation and redemption. So we look forward to the day when we are fully redeemed, when our bodies and spirits are glorified fully, and we are free from sin, and when we will be ultimately saved from the new heaven, the old heaven and the old earth passing away, and the new heaven and the new earth coming. We rejoice and we hope and we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.